Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?"
Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Karis. Well, do take a seat, and it's a great privilege to introduce our guest speaker for this evening, Michael Ramson. Michael is a dear friend and member of the church here, along with his wife, Anne, and 3 amazing children. And they've been a member of the church for how long?
20 years,
so quite a long time. Michael is also the International Director of RZIM, an amazing ministry that communicates and shares the Christian faith in contexts all over the world. And he was also one of the founders of the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, which I had the privilege of being part of with a short time. So we're really grateful that you've made time to speak to us this evening and for what you have to bring us. Do you mind if I pray for you before
please.
We start this evening? Lord, we thank you that you're here with us this evening. We thank you for your presence here, and we thank you for your word and the gift that it is to us. And we pray for Michael as he speaks, that you would give him your words, that he would speak with your conviction and authority, that you would fill him afresh as he speaks to us this evening. And I pray that we would all leave here transformed by your word and drawn closer to you, Jesus. We pray this for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening. The challenge I have before me this evening is, after no doubt what for many of you would have been a very heavy eating day, to keep you awake in the heat of what is now finally the summer. If you're visiting England and you've never been here before, be very careful how you use this time. I missed summer last time because I decided to have a shave, and by the time I finished, summer was over. So if you are here, you need to make every moment of these opportunities. Now, we've had a reading from us, and really, if we wanted to run through the whole scope of this theme of Pentecost, we would have kept reading well into Acts chapter 2, where we see this promise that has been given now coming to its complete fulfillment. And in many sense, Pentecost is about a promise which has been made and then a promise which is fulfilled. And there is a very interesting word which is used to describe the promise of this gift and this promise gift. And in Acts chapter 1, when it talks about the promise, the word used there has a very specific meaning to it. Because there are two types of promises that we make. And in the Greek of the New Testament, there are two different ways of writing down those promises. The first one is a promise made in response to a request. It would be like a child saying to their father, if you take me to the fair, will you buy me an ice cream? And the father says, yes, I'll buy you an ice cream. He's making a promise in response to a request. But the word used here has a slightly different angle to it. It means to make an unsolicited promise. It means to promise something that was never even asked for. And therefore, what we read about here on the day of Pentecost is a promise that God himself makes, something that he is going to give, not in response to a request, please, can we have this? He's making a promise to give them something because he is determined to do it and he's determined to bring it about. And this is very, very important. As Charlie was asking me to speak to you this evening on Pentecost Sunday, this was my first Pentecost Sunday sermon ever, he asked if I would put some of the emphasis about going to the nations, because you will see both at the end of Luke, where Jesus talks about the promised Holy Spirit, it's then followed with, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then to all the ends of the earth. And then similarly, you also see this in Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, we're told the Spirit will come and you will be my witnesses, first of all here in your locality and then as far as you happen to go. And so there is this sense in which on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, but comes with a purpose. He comes not only simply to fill us, but also to send us. He wants us to take a message which can change the nations and transform the world in which we live. But there's something very interesting when it comes to talking about the idea of missions or being a missionary or somehow working in God's service, because we very often think of ministry as our gift to God. Ministry is what we do for him. It's what we do to serve him, to please him, to honor him. It's like our gift of service to him. But actually, in the Old Testament, when God installs the priesthood, he looks at the Levites and he says to them in Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, I have given you the ministry as a gift. The priesthood and being a priest was not their gift to God. The ministry of the priesthood was God's gift to the Levites. He said, I have given to this to you as a gift. And we have to understand this, otherwise we're going to find ourselves in continual trouble. When we think ministry is our gift to God, this is what I'm doing for you, very often what compels us to go is either a need we see in others or perhaps even a need we see in ourselves. Something within us which we hope, hey, if I go and do this, somehow maybe some this need I have within me, this desire to find fulfillment, purpose, longing, identity, I'll find it in that service. And it's quite a dangerous way to approach things. As a matter of fact, I think I could argue is almost certainly going to lead to burnout. It's very interesting. One of the colleagues I work with is a guy called Sam Albury, who's an amazing preacher. And if you've never heard that, Sam preach, I'll just Google his name, Sam Albury, and listen to some of what he's saying online. It's really fantastic. But I love how he talks about the fact that when he's talking to people who go on gap years, everyone's going on a gap year to find themselves. And in order to find themselves, everybody feels they have to go somewhere exotic. So they're always going, to some remote Amazonian rainforest to find themselves. He said he's longing to meet someone who says, I'm going on a gap year to find myself. I'm going to spend a year in Milton Keynes so I can really find out who I am. He says, and there's a pretentiousness that kicks in too because they return from a far-flung place and you can tell they've been there because they'll no longer use their word to describe the capital city. They'll use the local language. So they were in Paris for 4 weeks, as part of their gap year. It will no longer be Paris anymore. When we're setting out for ourselves to somehow, to find ourselves, there is a truth in that. They're saying, I need something outside of me to somehow find me and help me. But Pentecost and being filled with the Spirit isn't some kind of spiritual equivalent or some kind of spiritual gap here. That's not what this is about. This is about God giving something to us and inputting something within us and granting something to us. And then out of that overflow, we go. He is giving us something as a gift. Now, in the NIV translation that we read, it can be a little bit confusing because he says, I'm going to give you this promised gift. And actually, there's only one word there, promise. But the reason we translate it like that is to put the emphasis on this unsolicited ask. Does that make sense? I am promising you something and giving you something that you haven't asked for. It is genuinely a gift, but it's a promise. Promises reach ahead of the speaker and the hearer into unfilled time in the future and says, at a certain point, this will be done. And then all of a sudden it now comes to fulfillment, which is why you have this sense in the book of Acts, when the days were fulfilled, when the time had now come, this holy, promised Holy Spirit comes. That which Jesus said he would send to us and give us and grant to us, he is now actually come to fulfillment. And a promise is made to the apostles in a very specific way, but in a very general way to us too. And we see that picked up towards the end of Paul's sermon, at the end of Acts, Peter's sermon, where he says, this promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. There is a promise here which has been made, which you can receive. God wants to give you a gift in order to help you and in order to take you forward. And so what I want to do is just very simply talk to you about four things that we just observe as we read this story. And if we were to read all the way through Acts 1 and 2, I think four things which I would argue are more or less indisputable. There's a lot of things I could say out of Acts 1 and 2 that would be disputable. Some would agree and some wouldn't. So I've tried to find four things which I think are going to be fairly universal. First of all, we read in this encounter that God is going to be in us. God will be in us. God will be with us. Secondly, God will be through us. And lastly, God will be for us. And I think it doesn't matter how you cut those things, we're going to have to go with one of them. Christ in us. You know, the early Christians, we read about it, Paul talking about Christ in me, the hope of glory. There is a sense in which when we talk about Christ having received his Holy Spirit, not that God is somehow simply external to us, but God is separate from us, but he's now actually in us. He comes and dwells and makes his house in us. It should be possible for people to look into our hearts and our lives and our eyes and see something of God. This is where God dwells. As a matter of fact, the scripture is really quite provocative on this because it says that we're all temples. And we're all temples filled with the Spirit. Now, some of you will know I have a colleague, I don't think he's here tonight, called Tom Price. I love Tom and his family. They're an incredible family. I'll never forget his daughter. I think she was 4 when she did this to me. She came up and she said, can I tell you a joke? And I said, yes, of course. And she said, knock, knock. I said, who's there? And she said, why did the chicken cross the road? And I was like, I don't know. She said, to visit an idiot. I was like, okay. Then she said, knock, knock. I said, who's there? She said, the chicken. And then we went, ha, ha, you're the idiot. Like that. I just love his family. There's something wonderful about them. And I can remember at one point, Tom decided to do an awful lot of exercise. And if you see him now, you'll see he's very, very fit. And I said, Tom, what happened? He said, my body is a temple. And he would recite this to himself as he was exercising and training. You know, my body is a temple, my body is a temple. Well, I'm happy to report my temple's much bigger than his temple. And so... And I feel very proud about that. But there is this sense in which the Bible talks about us as being temples of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, God is given to us in a whole new way to dwell within us, to live within us, that he may be in us. We live in a world which is struggling for intimacy. One of the greatest struggles we actually see around the world right now is the terrible sense of loneliness people are experiencing around the world. As a matter of fact, the government has now appointed a minister for loneliness. The tragedy is they only appointed one. They needed at least 2 to keep themselves company. But the main challenge that we have is that we are feeling lonely. Now, God promises us an intimacy with him, God in us. One of the incredible things of the gospel, one of the incredible things of the message that is preached on this day of Pentecost is that we were estranged from God, that we were separate from God, that we're looking for him, but somehow, even more importantly, he is looking for us, and that Christ came into this world, God in human form, and gave himself to life, to death on a cross, so as to remove the barrier between us and him, and not just simply now to remove and pay a penalty that we couldn't pay, but now to come into a fellowship with him, and that he may dwell in us and we may dwell in him, that in him we may truly live and move and have our being. I'm wondering if you're a Christian here today or you think of yourself as a Christian, you truly know him in that way. That's the incredible thing which is promised to us through this passage. God now comes and dwells in his disciples. People can look into their eyes. I can remember once praying for a group of people who were going off on a mission to China. And when they came back, they were incredibly excited. And next time we met up with them, we asked them to share some of the stories. And the story I will never forget, it stuck with me ever since, is they were walking through the streets of this big city thinking, how are we going to strike up a conversation to share about Jesus Christ? And all throughout the week, people kept stopping them and saying to them, what is this light I can see in your eyes? What is it? I can see it. There should be a light, a joy, a hope within us. Not something that we've generated psychologically ourselves, but something that God himself has poured into us. And that's why we need this continual infilling from him. That as this his spirit flows into our lives, it then also needs to flow out to other people, which is why we need to keep asking us. We need to have God in us. We need to have God know that God is with us. You know, it's very, very, very interesting. In Matthew 28:20, in that passage, Jesus makes another promise. And depending on what kind of translation you have will depend on exactly how you read it. But most people read it in the way that I've already sort of made a reference to it, where Jesus says, I have commanded you, go, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the earth. And we therefore understand that in terms of space, spatially. Christ is with us no matter where we go, no matter what corner of the world we go to, God is there with us. But actually, the emphasis in Matthew 28 is in time. It's not about space, it's about time. In other words, from this point on and forevermore, forever and ever, I will be with you. That's an incredible thing. God is with us. He can be with you. It's what gives us the confidence to go to the ends of the earth. It's what gives us the confidence to go no matter how difficult it may be. Knowing that God is with us is so important. I wonder how Peter felt when he stood up to preach that sermon on the day of Pentecost. They had known a lot of opposition. Just think about this. Pentecost is an amazing event. We read the book of Acts and we think of it as one miracle story after another, but it's a very difficult book. They had known the betrayal of one of their inner circle who had betrayed Jesus Christ. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss. Imagine how that hurt. Imagine the pain that brought all the others. So they know betrayal. Then they know the confusion of the resurrection. Then they're getting their heads around that. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the next thing they're going to encounter? Well, they're going to encounter opposition. They're going to encounter opposition from people who are Jewish, from people who aren't Jewish. They're going to encounter difficulty everywhere they go. They're going to know their own internal strifes and struggles. It's all recorded there in the book of Acts. So this knowledge that somehow God is with us, even when times are incredibly hard and difficult, is so important for all of us. Several years ago, my wife and I were overseas, and we asked if a group of church leaders would come and pray for us. And we were there for a little while, and we had a few rest days afterwards, and we said, look, is there any way that you could find a few leaders just to come and pray for us? And they said, is there anything particular? And we said, no, we'll just... So they came around, and I think we may have had something to eat with them first, I can't remember, but then we sat down in two chairs, and they gathered around, and they just prayed for us. And as one guy was praying for us and prayed over us almost, he said, look, in the next 6 months, I see you in a country, and you're surrounded by red flags, and God is saying to you, do not fear, I am with you. And it was a very reassuring word, and I was very, very happy. And I thought, wow, I wonder which country has lots of red flags in it. And so I got out my schedule for the next 6 months and started looking into the flag of every single country I was going to figure out which one was basically red. And there weren't any. So then I thought, well, let's stretch it a little bit. We'll give it 12 months. So I looked at all the countries I was going to in the next 12 months, and I was still struggling to find a red flag. And then at this point, I thought, well, maybe I'm going to be invited to go somewhere where they have a red flag, and this is a sign to say when the invitation comes, I should go. Well, that invitation never came. And about 5 months later, I was speaking in a country and tension was high. On this particular occasion, Anne and all of my kids were with me. There was a lot of violence in the city. Bombings had gone off. There'd been attacks on churches. And we were sitting right in the very center of this hotbed of violence and upset and turmoil. There were riots on the street. There were all kinds of problems. And I can remember sitting, going to go and speak to a group of very fundamentalist-minded individuals. And I remember being in the car thinking, I think I've made a terrible mistake. I've brought my family to a very dangerous place, to a very hostile place. And I'm about now to stand up and speak and present the gospel to a group of people who would like nothing more than for me to cease to exist. And maybe this is an awful, awful mistake. And I could feel all confidence going from me and beginning to wonder, God, am I actually in the wrong place? Do I need to be repentant at this point and confessing to you that I'm being disobedient by being here? And have I really put my family in a very dangerous position? And I could just feel that sense of fear beginning to take over. And as we're driving to the place I'm going to speak, Anne reached over and grabbed my hand and said, have you looked out the window? And I hadn't. I was just so absorbed in what was about to come. So I looked out the window, and on every flagpost, on every lamppost, in every window, on every shop door, there were red flags. Everywhere. Millions of them. And so I turned to the driver and I said, what are all these red flags? Is this like the flag of the state we're in, of the country we're in? And he said, no, no, no. He says, this is the flag. This is the color of our local football team. And we won the championship today. yesterday, rather. He says, so now we're all flying the flag, this red flag. And now all of a sudden, what this person had prayed for me made so much sense. And that reassurance that God was with us. It was okay. We could trust him. We could be with him. And something really remarkable happened that day in that meeting. There were 1,000 people there. None of them Christians. There were only two Christians in the room were myself and the guy who was translating me, with three experts in this particular world who ranged against me. And I can remember praying, Lord, you have to make this easy for me because I'm feeling so uncertain and so unsure. I don't even know what I can say. And mercifully, they decided to ask, they gathered in six questions. And then they decided to allow these other three people to answer the six questions first. So I heard the one guy answer six questions, the second guy answer the six questions, the third guy answer the same six questions. And while my translator was translating their answers back to me in their ear out of their language, I was rearranging those six questions so I could explain the gospel. And one of the questions had been, how dare you come here and tell us about God when your own Christian country, England, is in such a mess? What gives you the right to come and speak here? And I put that question at the end and I left it to the last one. And what I essentially said is, look, the reason we're such a mess in England, and I agree with you, is not because of the Christian gospel. It's because we've abandoned the Christian gospel. It's not because we've embraced Jesus Christ. We've been in the process of rejecting him for decades. And you can see it in our country. You can see the pain and the hurt and the loneliness and the brokenness. But this is exactly why Jesus Christ came. And it was just an amazing moment. There are times when all of us need to know that God is with us. And here, this is what is promised here. At Pentecost, that God is going to be with them. He will be with them wherever they go because he is in them. There's no place they can go. And the promise is in time. For all time, I will be with you, which is why better translations translate Matthew 28:20 with until the end of the age. The end of the age being basically the end of the world. It doesn't make sense not to the ends in the world, but to the end of the world itself. He's going to be with us. He's with you. Some of you in this room probably need to hear that tonight. You're beginning to wonder whether God really is with you. And you need to know that he is. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how hard, he is with you. But is it possible that you need to come back to him and ask him somehow to fill you again? A few years ago, I was speaking in Indonesia and there'd been a whole series of bomb attacks in churches before we got there. And I rang the organizers and said, would you like to cancel these meetings? And they said, no, if you'll come, we'd like to go ahead. And I'll never forget their meeting this young woman. I think she was in her early 20s. She'd been in a church and some people came along with grenades, threw them into the church and literally blew up the building. And then the survivors who came out, they then just opened fire with guns and tried to shoot as many of the people who were now fleeing the building, which was now on fire. And this woman, she came out of the building and she took a bullet somewhere, I can't remember, and she fell over, but she wasn't dead. So one of them came and grabbed her and put a gun in her mouth and told her that she had to renounce her faith in Christ. And she refused. And the way the bullet did, as they pulled the bullet, what was incredible is if you saw her face, half of it was almost perfect. The other half was completely deformed by the bullet. It went up through the roof of her mouth and exited out of her cheek. And as she spoke in a whisper. She had no palate. She had no roof to her mouth. And I've never fully understood the importance before of the palate to speech. Because without that palate, you can't actually frame words and you can't get any volume. So she could literally whisper. That was her maximum volume. So she whispered into someone's ear. Someone spoke the words into the microphone and then someone translated them for me. And so the question was asked to her, well, how do you feel about all of this? After the bombings and the shootings, she went around door to door to every single person in her village, telling them how much she loved them because Christ had loved her and given himself for death on the cross for her, that she may be saved and forgiven. And the same forgiveness that she now knew in her life, she also wanted to see in their life. And she saw many people in that thing, the same people who were trying to kill her now give their life to Jesus Christ. When you know God is with you, we can do great things with him. God is not asking us and sending us out on our own to say, hey, go and see what the best you can do is. God is sending us out into a world with the spiritual equivalent of the atomic bomb. He wants to put his Holy Spirit in us, and he is also with us. Which is why we read that God makes his appeal now to the crowd through us. It's very, very interesting. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says it's like God is making his appeal to the world through us. You see it in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2 when Paul is speaking to them and he begins to beg them and plead with them. And he says, you need to be saved from this corrupt generation. You need to turn away from this. God is making his appeal now through this man, through Peter. He's using him as his ambassador. God makes his appeal to the world through us. I got an email this afternoon from a friend and asking me to pray for him. And he mentioned a four-wheel drive vehicle, and he says, please pray for me and pray for the vehicle. It may sound strange to ask someone to pray for the vehicle, but I actually know that vehicle. The reason I know it is really, in one sense, very, very simple. When I was with him and visiting his family, you could see he had a broken-down four-wheel drive Jeep parked outside his house. And his father had already told me the story. A few months earlier, he had been in a no-go area of the country in which he lived. He was trying to share the gospel with a group of a village that was under the control of the Taliban. And five of them went up to go and preach and speak there. And as they were speaking there, a pickup truck arrived, and on the back was a mounted machine gun, and they opened fire, and two of the five were killed instantly. The other three, they got into that Jeep, and they began to drive away as fast as they could for their life. And he was in a Land Cruiser, and I don't know if you've ever been in Toyota Land Cruiser, but those things can cover off-road ground quickly. The pickup trucks, they bounce all over the place, so they were able to put some space between the vehicle pursuing them and where they were now going. But they weren't sure of the terrain, and they ended up on a mountain road. And as they were going up and up the mountain road, they could see a couple of kilometers behind them this pickup truck still pursuing them. And then all of a sudden, the road stopped. It just ran out. There was nowhere to go. On one side, there was a vertical cliff face, and the only way you could do it was by scaling it, going straight up. And on the other way was a vertical drop, and it was during the rainy season, so the wadi beds were flooded, and there was a raging river. And so now, they're suddenly looking. The driver burst down into tears and said, we're all going to die. And this friend of mine just closed his eyes and opened up his hands and pray, and was about to pray, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, just as Jesus did. And as he closed his eyes and held out his hands to pray, he saw Jesus in the river saying, come this way, come into the river. So he was convinced that he'd heard from the Lord and the Spirit was speaking to him. So he said to the driver, jump the car into the river. It would be a literal translation of what he said. A 40-foot drop into this raging riverbed. And the driver said, we will die. And he says, well, we're going to die if we stay here. We'll die if we go back there. Jump the car into the river. It's going to be fine. Even he himself isn't sure what happened next. They drove the car, they fell 40 foot, they hit the bottom of the river, and then somehow the car just kept going along the bottom of the river, and then they came and they could see a vertical wall in front of them of the wadi bed. The driver said, what do I do? And the guy uttered the famous words, well, why didn't you try putting the car in first gear? All they can remember next is they said it felt like somehow their heads bumped the roof of the car and they were out of the river. They got out of the car and stood there just staring at what had happened. At this point, these fighters arrived in their pickup truck. But instead of opening fire, the guys who'd been pursuing them to kill them got out of the vehicle and just stared at them on the other side of the river because it was very wide. And the question was, how did you get from here to there? And after a couple of minutes of looking at each other, they got in the car and they drove away. You know, there's something very sobering about that story. There were five of them. Two of them were called home and they lost their lives that day. For the other three, God had other plans and other intentions. And this is why we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, because it will give you great confidence, because one day we will all go, and we can guarantee it. Everyone in this room will die eventually. The question is when? We sometimes look at someone like the Apostle Paul and think, gosh, when you got converted in Acts chapter sort of 7, 8, you know, 9, you know, you were very, very brave. You know, the Apostle Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, he gets bitten by a snake and he shakes it off as if it's nothing. He gets caught in a shipwreck. Everyone's panicking apart from him. He's praying. And you think, gosh, isn't it amazing to be that confident? Why was he that confident? Well, the reason he was that confident was a guy called Agabus came a little while earlier, before all of these events, took off his belt, tied Paul's hands and said, just as I'm binding you with my belt, so you will be bound and you will be led to Rome and you're going to die there. And Paul was encouraged by that word. Imagine if I were to take your belt off, tie your hands and say, just like I'm tying your hands, you're going to be led to London and you'll be killed there. Would you receive it well? Why was Paul so calm in the storm? Why did Paul shake the snake off his hand? He didn't shake the snake off his hand, or he wasn't scared of the storm because he thought he wasn't going to die. God had promised him he was going to die in Rome. If he was going to die in Rome, he couldn't die in the shipwreck. He couldn't die on the island in the middle of nowhere. He was going to die there. So Paul's feeling very, very confident about all of these things. Now, this poisonous snake won't kill me. I'm not meant to die here. I'm going to die somewhere else. There is something incredible which comes when you have that sense that God's Spirit is leading you and guiding you. He may deliver you from one circumstance to put you into another, and it may end up costing you everything, and one day you will give up your life. But he was being led by the Spirit of God all the way through. God will work through you. When Peter preached and said, repent all of you and put your trust in Christ, this is what he was inviting them to. He was saying, if you turn from your sin, Christ has died for your sin. He's paid for your sin. You can be set free, and you can be set free now to serve the living King. And he will take you where he wants you to go. He will be in you, he'll be with you, and he'll be working through you. It'll be anything but boring, and it's gonna, at times it may even be terrifying, but he will be there working through you. Give yourself to the Lord this day. This is why he pleaded with them and begged them towards the end of this sermon. He says, I'm begging you, turn to him. And all of this is because God is for us. You know, it's very interesting. When this promise is fulfilled, it manifests itself in two ways in Acts, in the book of Acts. There's praise and there's proclamation. Now, both of these are actually about mission, the mission of the church. Praise is, Jesus Christ talked about mission in two different ways. Jesus said, you light a lamp and you put it in a house, but you don't hide it. And a city on a hill, you don't hide. And he's talking about two different types of mission. When you light a lamp in a house, you give warmth to the house. And when we're praising God, there should be a warmth and a welcome here, whereby even people who don't know God walk in and say, there's something special about this place. What is it? And the answer is, well, the Spirit lives here and the gospel set people free. You can encounter God here. There's a witness of the power of the worshiping community that we invite people into. But a city on a hill is different. A city on a hill sheds its light out beyond the community. So when Jesus talks in Matthew 5 about the lamp in the house, that's about the witness within the community. Does that make sense? The warmth of the fellowship. When he talks about the city on the hill, he's contrasting that with the fact that light can travel way beyond the community for miles and miles, and it can be seen, and that's proclamation. So these two forces of mission, the proclamation of the gospel and our praise of Christ, all are possible, and they're manifested here in Acts as the Holy Spirit falls. And it has the most incredible thing. Very interestingly, if you read through the sermon that Peter preaches when the Holy Spirit falls on him, it's a fascinating sermon. In Luke, if you read the end of Luke carefully, you'll see Jesus did two things. He met two people on the road to Emmaus, and starting with Moses and the prophets, he explained why he had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Ever wondered what he said? And then when Jesus comes in at the end of Luke, again, speaking from the prophets and the Psalms and so on, Jesus explains to them why the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Ever wonder what he said? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's got these words ringing in his ears from a couple of days beforehand, and he starts preaching. And using the prophets, he explains this was what was promised to us. I don't think it's the only thing that Jesus said, but I think Peter probably got this sermon outline partly from Jesus Christ. And he says, look, this was promised. This was prophesied a long time ago. And there would come this time where we would know now this new indwelling Spirit and would understand how God is truly for us. But the interesting thing is the passage he quotes from Joel is a passage of judgment. Why on earth quote a passage about God's judgment over the earth in this huge evangelistic message, the first one? Well, if you go into London, you'll see a statue. It's one of the most photographed statues in London. As a matter of fact, it also, the reason it's so recognizable to many English people, even if they don't understand what they're looking at, is it's also on the masthead of the London newspaper, The Evening Standard. It's a big bronze statue of what looks like some kind of chubby thing with wings and a bow and arrow. And many people think it's Eros, because Eros was this god of love who went around with bows and arrows shooting people. You know, but actually, that statue isn't Eros. That statue is Anteros, his lesser-known brother, who represented selfless love. The reason that statue was put there in Piccadilly Circus was to commemorate the life of Lord Shaftesbury, who campaigned tirelessly following his deep conversion to Christ to change labor laws in the UK so children could no longer work, to make sure that they could go to school. He sought and he brought about a huge revolution in London. And this statue was dedicated, and then some Christians said we shouldn't have had a Greek statue, and they changed the name of the statue from a statue of Anteros to a statue of the Angel of Christian Charity. The reason why Shaftesbury was so motivated was he felt that Jesus Christ was coming back soon. And as his depth increased, he felt, I have so little time, we have to do as much as we can. And that included not simply preaching the gospel in a fiery way, but also seeing the transformation of the world in which he lived. And it's so interesting. As this God of self-sacrificing love fires his arrows, people are cut to the quick and they think, what do we do in this? And as Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, people are literally pierced through the heart and they listen to this gospel that can change everything and they say, what should we do? And so Peter says to them, you need to repent. You need to come back to God and be baptized and be filled with this Holy Spirit. And he will then guide you and lead you into terms of what you need to do. And you need to depend on him. It is the most incredible thing. God has a plan for you. He can use you. He wants to dwell within you. He wants to speak through you. He wants to know that you're for him, and he wants to know your power and his presence with him. A little while ago, I read a book by a guy called Farah. It really impacted me. He ends with an amazing illustration. He says, imagine 2,000 years ago, you went to the city of Rome and you stopped a citizen at random and you say to them, in 1,000 times a year from now, who will people remember from this great city of Rome? Who will be the names that everyone will remember? And of course, you would expect the citizen to say, well, Caesar, Nero, that's who they'll remember. And then you say to them, yeah, but what about these Christians? Do you think anybody will remember them? And they'll go, no, don't be so stupid. Nobody knows them. They're a complete bunch of insignificant nobodies. They have no power, no influence, no nothing. And you say, well, haven't you heard of Paul or Peter? Haven't you heard about Mary and Martha? And the answer is, don't be stupid. No one hears about them at all. And the few I have heard about, they go to jail anyway. They'll never amount to anything. In 1,000 years, they'll be forgotten. Well, it's 2,000 years since that time. 2,000 years have passed. We call our dogs Caesar and Nero. We name our children Peter, Paul, Mary, and Martha. This insignificant group of people, because of the power of the gospel, are now filled with the Spirit, changed the world to such an extent that 2,000 years from now, what they're doing, we're still talking about it and we still remember it, and it's still inspiring some of the greatest things which are changing the world today, and we're in desperate need of it again. And that is the invitation that we have for this evening. The invitation for this evening is that we may once again come before God, that we would once again humble ourselves before his cross, that we would once again say, Jesus Christ, I need you, and I need this Spirit to fill, come within me. Now, because, here's the interesting thing, even though God is in us, with us, for us, and through us, when that is true, when you've been so filled with the Holy Spirit, all of your speech will be about him. Peter's entire sermon is about Christ. And when the Holy Spirit truly comes and takes over our lives and we welcome him in, it means our actions, our lives, our preaching, everything we have is all about him. Is it no wonder then that people see him, hear of him, encounter him, and respond to him? Charlie's going to come and lead us in a time of response, but can I just lead us in a prayer as we wrap this time up together? Lord, we bring ourselves before you afresh this evening. Lord, we've come here, Lord, for all kinds of reasons. Lord, maybe open-hearted, maybe closed-hearted, maybe hurt and bruised, maybe excited and committed, but Lord, whatever it is, Lord, we bring ourselves again before the foot of your cross. Lord, we want to thank you for Christ who came and laid down his life only to take it up again, both to pay for our sin and to send your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you said you sent your Spirit so that we may be witnesses and that you would be with us for all time and through all time, that we may testify to you. Lord, we pray, Father, Lord, may our hearts be open to you. Father, where we need to receive you and respond to you and welcome you, Lord, may that be possible again. Father, may our pride not stand before us and you. Lord, we haven't come here wanting to rely on ourselves or anything else, but surely on you. And we cry out, fill us anew, fill us afresh. May your Spirit be made manifest in your life. Lord, Father, we long to see your gospel proclaimed with power again, that people may encounter that life-changing Christ, Lord, that risen Christ. And Father, with that power from you and that presence with you, Lord, go on and change the world around them so it may never taste the same, look the same, smell the same, or be the same. And we pray all of this in Christ's precious name, and that you may be glorified. Amen.